I always tell you to, you know, make sure that you thank the band. They work hard. They're here every Thursday night practicing. They get here 7:30 on Sunday morning. That always amazes me, too, because there's high school kids in the band. I don't know some of you, but think back when you were in high school. Would you get up at 7:30 to go to church for the next, I don't know, how long is that, few hours of your Sunday morning? There's a lot of other people, too, that give a lot of time. The people that work the computer and do that, the people that have the church clean on Sunday morning when we show up. The problem is we can always thank the band because you know who's the band is. The people who do that other stuff, if I like brought them up here and told you who they were, they would kill me. So in your prayers, just thank God for the people who sacrifice a lot of time and a lot of energy for our church and for us to continue to be able to do the ministry that we do. So I want to start by telling you about one of my favorite movies. And I have a lot of favorite movies in case you haven't noticed yet over all these years. But one that I really love is Mr. Holland's Opus. How many of you have seen Mr. Holland's Opus? Yeah, I like the music teachers out there for sure. But so Mr. Holland's Opus, if you haven't seen it, I'm about to ruin it for you. I'm about to tell you the whole plot of the movie, how it ends. But it came out in 1995. So if you haven't seen it yet, that's on you. That's not my fault. I want to tell you about this movie. It's a great movie. If you're you know, any kind of a band geek or love music, you'll love this movie. It's got Richard Dreyfuss in it, and he plays Mr. Holland. And it's a movie about this guy that graduates from college. He has his degree in music. He wants to write this great piece of music. He wants to write this opus that he's going to be famous for. Everyone's going to know this great music that he's written. Like most people, when they graduate from college with a music degree, there's one job that's available, and that's to teach music at school. That's what he starts doing. He's teaching music at a high school. He starts teaching music at this high school, and you can tell from the very beginning, it's not really what he wants to do. He's not super interested in doing that, but that pays the bills for him and his wife and their baby who comes along a little later in the movie. Over all these years, he continues to work on that piece of music, on this great composition that he wants to write. And so as he's teaching these classes and goes through these years, he's working on this great piece of music while he's still teaching class. And you kind of get this feeling throughout all the movie that he really doesn't want to be there, but that's where he has to be. And you get towards the end of the movie and still he's, I say it this way on purpose, he's just a high school music teacher. That's all he ever becomes. And so he gets towards the end of the movie, end of the story, and he gets to his retirement, which is basically a forced retirement because they're getting rid of music in the school. And so they're forcing him out. He gets to the very end, and at the end of the movie, his students from the past all come together to play as one band, one orchestra together. So all these different students that he's had over all his years, his career as a music teacher, come back to play together one more time before he leaves, and they play his opus. They play this piece of music he's been working on for all these years. And as you're watching the very end of the movie, he's conducting this band, this orchestra, as they're playing his music that he's written. And you see these different people, and they're all different ages, you know, because he's done this his entire life. And you kind of see that they've each become, you know, successful in their own careers and their own paths in life. And I think one of them ends up being like the governor or something like that. I don't remember exactly how high she is. But she has this great position. And so you see that it becomes pretty obvious towards the end of the movie that his great work, his great opus, is not these notes on a page. It's all these lives that he's invested in. That's his great work. That's his great accomplishment in life, is these lives that he's invested in. And it's just a great movie. It's a beautiful movie. But that's kind of the picture that I want you to have as we jump into our passage for today. The picture of him coming to this realization that his great work that he has accomplished is all the lives, all the little things that's happened over the years, all these little conversations, all these kids that he taught to play clarinet or whatever it is, that was his great work. And he didn't realize it. He didn't realize it all along, but that was his great work. That was his great opus of his life, was the lives that he invested in of all these people over all these years. And so that's our picture that I want you to have for today. So today, we're actually jumping into the first story of the life of Jacob. And we're in Genesis chapter 25. You remember last week, we had kind of an introduction to the life of Jacob. And now we're going to be looking at the life of Jacob. We're going to go through in all the stories of his life. And that's going to be our series that we're going to be in for the coming months. And so, how many of you Bible scholars out there know the very first story about the life of Jacob? What's the very first story of his life? I'll give you a hint. You don't have to have ever read the Bible to know the very first story of his life. His birth. There you go. That's the easy one. The very first story we hear about Jacob is about him being born. In fact, it's about, really, it's a story about his mom being pregnant with him, more so than just him being born. But it's the story of his birth and his parents and how he was born. And so this passage is really interesting. Because it's in the form of a chiasm. Now, all chiasm means is something that's shaped like an X, okay? So it's easy to remember. It's just an X shape. And if you've been here for a long time, you probably remember talking about this in other passages before, because I always think it's interesting when it shows up. It's usually in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament a lot, but it shows up some throughout the whole Bible. And what it means is the way the passage is structured. Now, right now I'm teaching a class for CCU, and I actually, in between services, was just emailing a woman about this, trying to help her with her paper because she's frustrated with the grade she got. Sorry. I was trying to explain to her and kind of help her out with her writing a little bit. And in our writing, we write in paragraphs, right? And you have the introduction. And then you have, the body, and then you have the conclusion. And that's how we, that's how we form stuff. And at the very end is kind of this is the point. This is the big idea at the very end. Well, they a lot of times did not write that way in the Old Testament and even the New Testament. They wrote in the form of a chiasm. And what that means is you think about their writing as like one long sentence, basically, or one long line. It means that you have the same idea at the beginning and the end. And that's a kind of a general idea. It's not the big conclusion and introduction like we do it. It's backwards from what we do. And so the beginning and the end, you have kind of this general idea. And then as you move a little closer to the center, it gets more specific, kind of more important to more so to what the most important idea is at the very center of the passage, not at each end, kind of the way we do it. It's actually at the very center. And so that's where that chiasm, that X, it's like an hourglass shape. It's like it starts out here pretty general, and then it gets more and more specific till you hit on the big idea, and then it kind of goes from there. I think the best modern example I can think of is we were at the drag strip on Friday night, drag racing cars. And so, yeah, Nathaniel had a blast. And so you kind of start off, and you speed up to the point where you hit the quarter mile, and that's when you're going the fastest. And then after that, you kind of roll to a stop. You don't slam on the brakes at the quarter mile. That's very dangerous when you're doing 121 miles an hour. And so you go and you hit the exciting part, and then you kind of slow down after that. And that's the way this is written. And so as we look at this passage, I tell you that because the most important part's going to come right smack dab in the middle. And so that's where we're going to hit. So I put together a little outline for you. And these are the three things that we're going to talk about. And you can kind of see from the way the outline is that the first thing we're going to talk about is this prayer that's prayed. And we have some verses at the beginning and some verses at the end about this. And then in the next thing we have is about the pregnancy, about him being pregnant. And that's, or him, sorry, about him being in his mother's womb. We're not that kind of church. We're not that kind of church here. About her being pregnant with Jacob. And that's kind of the next part. And then in the very center, we have this prophecy. In the very center, we hit on the part where God speaks, where God has something to say, which is the most exciting part. But that's the center of the passage. And so let me read that for you. It's in Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 26. And I will tell you, verse 19 is kind of an introduction. It's not really where the story starts. Verse 19 says, "These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham, Abraham fathered Isaac. Now, that's a strange thing in itself, because usually in the Bible, if you've ever spent any time in the Old Testament, it'll say these are the family records of so-and-so. And then it lists like a chapter full of names. And so it's really weird. It says, here's the story of the family of Abraham, son of Isaac. And the family line is this. Abraham had a son named Isaac. That's kind of simple. But then, and that's a whole nother thing by itself. So then we really get into the story starting in verse 20. It says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took his wife, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children, there's more than one, the children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I just ask that you would reveal things to us through the scripture. Lord, sometimes the stories are hard. Sometimes it's difficult to understand what it is that you're doing. And sometimes it's difficult for us to understand what it means for our life. This old, old story of how you worked in someone else. But Father, I believe that you have something special for us today. I believe that you have a word from the scripture for our lives. And so, Lord, I just ask that you speak to us. I just ask that you speak loud and clear. Father, hide me behind the cross. Hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ here today. Because we have not truly worshiped until we have given glory to him. And then, Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. Lord, I have been these last years more than ever aware of my shortcomings and aware of my inability to make any difference in the life of any person. The only thing that's ever been accomplished because of me has been done through me by you. And so, Father, today I ask that as I stand up here and I speak that nothing else from Shane would be heard, that we would only hear from you. And so, Father, speak loud and clear here in this place. Speak your words to us and let us go from here changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to show you is this prayer that is prayed. And this happens, there's bookends to this passage. We kind of hear the same thing at the beginning and the end. And again, verse 19 is an introduction. It's just kind of reminding us that Isaac is Abraham's son. And in Abraham, in the Old Testament, Abraham's a very important guy. He's the one that God comes to first and says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And actually, the Savior of the world is going to come from that nation that is your children. And so it reminds us, hey, that this Isaac guy we're talking about, he's the son of Abraham. And then it begins by saying, Isaac was 40 years old when he took his wife, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. So that's who his wife is. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer and his wife Rebekah conceived. And then at the very end of the passage, it tells us Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. And so the beginning and the end of the passage, it's bookended by his age, by telling us about Isaac and how old he was. And when we first look at these verses, this passage, this is a great example of why we have to look at the Bible in context, why we can't just preach on one verse. If you ever go to a church and they preach on one verse without ever telling you what's before it or after it, go to a different church, okay? If we take one verse out of the Bible, it's very dangerous because we can take verse 21 And we can look at verse 21 and we can say, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer and his wife Rebekah conceived. You see, if God, if you pray to him, he will answer your prayer at the moment you pray. We can take that verse and we can say, God instantly answers your prayers. Look at Isaac. He prayed to the Lord and his wife became pregnant. And we can preach. We can preach. That'll preach. We like that. But is that what happened in this passage? It tells us he was 40 years old and he prayed to the Lord for her to conceive children. And she conceived and she gave birth. And how old was he when she gave birth? He was 60 years old. Is that an instant answer to your prayer? Not at all. That's 20 years. That's 20 years of him praying and asking God for this to happen. Now, this again in the larger story is really interesting because his father Abraham had a wife who was also barren. And you know what Abraham did? He went and got himself a concubine to have children. He was not patient asking for God to bless them. And we're going to find out as we study Jacob's life that he marries a woman who is barren. And you know what Jacob does? He goes out and he gets himself a concubine to have children with her, but not Isaac. Isaac waits for 20 years for God to answer his prayer. And you know what? In 20 years, you don't get younger. You get older, the chances go down. That's not what Isaac did. He continued to pray and faithfully wait for God to answer his prayer. The other thing that this part of the passage shows us, and this is you know, a good introduction to the life of Jacob, is that literally from the very beginning of Jacob's life, literally from his conception, it was only because of God's blessing that Jacob lived. It was only because God working in the womb of a barren woman, answering the prayers of Jacob's father, that he was even conceived. So from the very beginning of his life, he only lived because of God's blessing, because God did something incredible, because God answered these prayers. So before we move on, I want us to recognize this beautiful waiting on God. And I want you to remember this. You will never bring about God's blessing by being disobedient to his commands. That might seem like a simple statement, right? But how many times has God not been doing what it is you want him to do? And so you take matters into your own hands, right? When God's not blessing you the way you want to be blessed, you're not going to get that blessing. You don't get that blessing by taking matters into your own hands. There's a really famous verse in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Back when I had my band in college, we had this verse on our t-shirts. They were not as cool as these t-shirts either. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a verse that's pretty famous, 5, beginning in chapter 12. The verse comes at the end, verse 17. But again, we got to go back to the beginning and see what it's talking about. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 12, it says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the land, or lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you," here's the next thing we tell you to do, "brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, but also comfort those who are discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray all the time, constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is what God wants for you. And so pursue that and pray faithfully the whole time. And leave the rest to God. He's going to take care of it. That was Isaac's example. And that's the way we're told to live in the New Testament as well. Follow God. Do what he commands. And be in prayer, constant conversation with him all the time. And he'll take care of you. He's got this. So then the second thing we see in our story is it talks about this pregnancy and this birth. About Jacob and his brother and what their mom goes through. So in verse 22... back in Genesis chapter 25 again, it says the children inside her, and that's the first time we find out that there's more than one, the children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went and inquired of the Lord. Now then we skip again. Remember that we have these bookends that are slowly moving in. So then we go back to after God speaks. And it again talks about this pregnancy and this birth. It says, when her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so they named him Jacob. The first thing you notice about these two boys, the minute that they're mentioned fighting with each other. They're wrestling with each other before they're even born. And it seems like from the story of their birth, they come out wrestling. There's that picture, with Jacob grasping the heel, that they're fighting to get out first. Like, which one's going to come out first? Like, there's this picture of them fighting from the very beginning. And the description in the original Hebrew is like very harsh words, that they smash each other or they're crushing each other in her womb. A poor lady. And this begins a conflict that will last for the vast majority of their lives, for decades and decades after this. It begins a fight between these two brothers that lasts for decades. And actually, this begins a theme for the rest of Jacob's life from beginning to end. Jacob fights with Esau. There's conflict throughout his life. There is Jacob versus Esau, Rebekah versus Isaac. We're going to find out a little later in the story. Jacob versus Laban, his father-in-law. Rachel versus Leah. Those are Jacob's two wives. Jacob versus his wives. He ends up fighting with them. And finally, as we said in the introduction, we see Jacob versus God. So there's this conflict throughout his life, and it all starts right here. This ends with the boys getting some funny names. One is named the Hairy Beast, and one is named the Heel Grabber. And the idea that he's always, fighting other people and sneaky and trying to overcome others, and that's a horrible name, but that's his name. And this wrestling in the womb actually causes Rebekah a great amount of pain. I don't think our modern translation does this justice. You can read. One of the great things about living in today's day and age is if you don't know how to read Hebrew, which I'm guessing you don't want to spend the time to do, there's several great translations of the Bible. And if you ever want to know, I'll give you a list. Of, what we read here is the Christian Standard Bible. There's the ESV, there's the NIV, there's the New Living Translation, the New King James. There's all kinds of them. If you read a verse in all those, then you kind of get a sense of what the original Hebrew word might have meant. Because sometimes it's hard to take an old word and put it into English. But as we look at what she says, it's basically something like, if it's going to be like this, why am I here? It's kind of what she says. We kind of have, why is this happening to me? But it's the idea of, if this is the way it's going to be, with all this pain and fighting before they're ever even born, then why are we doing this, Lord? Why are we doing this? So she's in pain and she's in despair. And she's in a horrible place right now. And that despair, that idea of, God, why is this even happening? Points out the fact that when we're in pain, it's really hard to recognize God's blessing, isn't it? And whether that's spiritual or emotional or physical, when we're in pain, it's really hard to see God's blessings. I talked a lot about this in my first sermon back from sabbatical. We talked a lot about this and just how I'm just now, in a lot of ways, starting to recognize how how the pain that I've had in these last years, and personally, and the things that I've gone through, how I'm starting to finally recognize the blessing in that. But the truth is, when you're in pain, it's really hard to see God's blessing. So I want to remind you just really quickly before we move on, a verse we looked at in 2 Corinthians when I first came back from sabbatical a few weeks back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talking about his own pain and coming to God and trying to find answers for his own pain and what he's going through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So Paul is talking about the revelations that God has given him and how incredible they are. And he says, therefore, because of what God has done and what he's shown me, so I would not exalt myself. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. Now, I don't know what you've been through, but that's a strong statement. When you say God has given me a messenger from Satan that's tormenting me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I came to God with it. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast gladly all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure, what? In weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Those are the hardest times in our life, the painful times to recognize God's blessing and what he's doing. So when we're in those times, what do we do? Well, we do the same thing Paul did, and we do the same thing that Rebecca did. We come to the Lord. We bring it to the Lord. And that's exactly what she does in this passage. And that's our central idea. That's the middle of the passage. That's the point of all this. That's the moment in the story where God speaks. And in verse 23, the prophecy says, and the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples will come from you and be separated. 1 people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So this is the center. This is the very middle of everything that's happening. And really, this is a prophecy that has 3 aspects to it. The first is that 2 babies will become 2 great nations. There's not a lot of surprise here because they already know from God's talk with Abraham that there's a great nation coming from their descendants and from their line. The Israelites and the Edomites are going to come. The second thing that they hear is that these 2 nations will be at war with one another. Now, that's bad news. It's not good news. You don't want to hear that. But funny enough, it's the 3rd thing that we might skip over that would have been the most shocking to them in their time, in their culture. And that's that the older will serve the younger. That might not seem like a big idea to us, but in their time, the oldest son got everything. He was the one that received the blessing, and he became the head of the family. And a lot of times in this culture, the younger sons were more like servants than brothers to the older brother. He got everything. And so when it comes and the Lord says, no, 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 the younger son is going to be the greater nation. He's going to be the one that I bless. The question they would ask is, God, why are you doing it this way? This doesn't make any sense. This is not the way things should be done. Now, be careful whenever you tell God this is not the way things should be done. Actually, in my Bible reading this morning, I don't know if you ever read the book of Job, but over and over again, Job is telling God, you've messed up. You shouldn't have done it this way. This isn't fair. Why have you treated me this way? And you read 37 chapters of Job and his friends fighting and whining. And then all of a sudden in chapter 38 of the book of Job, and that was my Bible reading for this morning, God says, sit down and shut up. It's my turn to talk, is basically what he does. And then God starts to say, he doesn't say, here, Job, this is why I'm doing this. You know his answer to Job? I'm God. I do what I want to do. You don't need to know my reasoning. In fact, you couldn't comprehend it. He starts by telling Job, where were you when I set the boundary for the ocean and told it can't go any further than this? Where were you when I did that? That's the way God begins this discussion. It's just this incredible thing. And so when you ask those questions, when you come and you say, no, God, this isn't the way we do things in my culture, the older son gets the blessing. He's the powerful one. God's answer is, I'm doing it this way because I'm God. I'm the one that makes these decisions and you're not. God doesn't do the things the way we think they should be done. God, in this situation, doesn't care who's older. And a beautiful thing about God is that he doesn't care what ethnicity you are. He doesn't care where you grew up or who your parents are. He doesn't care how much money you make. Those things don't matter to God. And believe it or not, that might sound strange, but this is incredibly good news. In fact, the word gospel that we use literally means good news. And this is an important aspect of the gospel, of the good news, which we'll get to here in just a moment. This Old Testament prophecy, what God says right here in the story, is quoted in the New Testament in the book of Romans. This exact prophecy is quoted in Romans chapter 9, when Paul writes to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, Paul is explaining basically the same thing about God and who God is. And in order to explain it, he quotes this Old Testament prophecy. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac." Hey, we were just reading that story. And this is what he says then, "For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger." Now, did you pick that up? What he's saying there is God chose Jacob before Jacob was born. Not because Jacob did anything good or bad. It's not why God decided to do this. He wasn't even born yet. And then he goes on to say, "It is written, I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau." Wait, what are you talking about now? This is crazy. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. "For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy." Now, I'm sure as you sit there today, you're probably asking the question, wait, why does God choose some and not others? That's a big question. We ask that question. Why would God love some people and hate others? Why does it say that in the Bible? Well, the problem is there's verses before that. And as you read that, what you should ask first is, why is Paul writing a book to Romans and saying, "Our father, Isaac"? Why would he do that? I don't know if you know it, but Gentiles are not Israelites, right? So these people, most of the Christians he writes to all throughout the Old Testament, are not Israelites. They're Gentiles. And so to them, Isaac would not be their father. He was the father of the Israelites. None of you guys. So when he says, "our father, Isaac," that should stick out. That should be strange. And you say, well, why is he saying that? And so the truth is, we got to understand that before we get to the rest of the thing in Romans. So let me tell you why Paul says that. Because of John 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive Jesus, he gave him the right to be children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God." And 1 John 3:1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called" what? "Children of God." We are. You know what it means if you are a believer, you are a follower of Christ, you are a Christian? You are God's chosen people. You are his chosen nation now. That's who you are. And so God has chosen to bless you by giving you his son and calling you his children. God has chosen to bless you in that way because you have behaved so well and acted so good and you've earned that. So God has chosen to give that to you. Is that the way it works? That's what Paul's talking about. That's the point he's trying to make, is that God has given you this incredible blessing through Jesus Christ, and it's not because you're spectacular. It goes back to what we were just talking about with Job. Why did God do that? Because he's God. And he wanted to. And he's merciful. And he loves you. Daniel, Melody, Naomi, how many times has my answer been, "Because I'm dad"? Lots of times. There's this whole, "Dad, why are we doing it this way? Or why are we doing..." Because I'm dad. And I get to make that decision. And that's the idea, but it's the beautiful idea. I had some surprises for him on Labor Day. And I got that question over and over again. "Dad, what are we doing today? What are we doing today? Are we going to do this? Are we going to do this?" And my answer was, "I'm dad. You're going to do what I say." And guess what? We had a great day, and everybody was surprised and excited about what we did. And that's the picture we're trying to paint here. God has chosen to bless you. He loves you. He's called you his children. He's done this incredible thing through Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because he's God, and that's what he wanted to do. That's what he wanted to do. The truth is, you're the one he's chosen to love. So if you're sitting here today and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are God's child. You are his chosen people. And for those of you who are sitting here today hearing the message of Jesus, I want you to know that God has chosen to bless you by letting you know and hear the message of Jesus, and that there's salvation for all through Jesus Christ. That's there and that's available. And the fact that you're hearing that right now means that God loves you and he has chosen to show you mercy. And all you have to do is submit to that. None of this happened because you're worthy. It's happened because God loves you. So I want to walk you backwards now. And I want to close this by showing you where we've gone and bring you back to where we started. The prophecy. God has chosen to bless you by giving you mercy, grace, and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Not because of who you are or what you've done. He's chosen to do that because he loves you. The pregnancy that we talked about, that means all the little things and all the big things. That means in all the victories as well as the failures and all the pain as well as the joy, God's doing something in you. He's accomplishing something because you're his chosen ones. You're the people he loves. And he's doing something through you. Which brings us back to the prayer that we began with. That means stay faithful through the years. Keep pushing ahead through prayer. Keep staying obedient to him through all of it. You may not see it right now. You may not see it in this specific situation. But God is writing a beautiful opus through your life. And all the little things that don't seem significant. All the moments in your life. And one day, brothers, you and I are going to stand in glory. And we'll get to see all of God's big work in your little life. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I stand in awe of what you've chosen to do in us and through us. Lord, I don't understand. Lord, we so often think of others and say, why in the world, Father, would you choose to do something in that person? Because I've spent some time with them and they're not that great. Lord, today I just want us to look at ourselves. And Father, I know me. I know me from the inside out. And I can say very clearly, Lord, why in the world would you work in me? Why in the world would you choose me? But I thank you that you are God. And you are loving, you're merciful, you're full of grace. And you love me so much that you sent your one and only Son to die on the cross. You sent him, Father, to take the punishment that I deserve, so that both your grace and mercy, as well as your judgment and wrath, could be fulfilled all in one fell swoop. All can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. And that in his resurrection, I can have brand new life in you. Lord, it doesn't make sense. I don't know why in the world you would ever do that, except for the fact that you're God and you love me. And that's what you wanted to do. So, Father, I thank you. Lord, help us to live out your purpose. Help us to pray through those difficult times, the painful times, the times where we don't understand what you're doing. Lord, help us to rejoice with you and give you all praise and glory and honor on our mountaintops and our most joyful times. Lord, help us to live every day recognizing that you're doing big things in our little, seemingly insignificant lives. Let us live every day that truth, that joy, and that peace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.